is a word that means a serious or a solemn agreement. Two people or two parties get together, they draw up a contract or an agreement or something that's a very serious covenant would be another word. And so when we talk about the New Testament, we're talking about something serious that involved God and involved His people. And we see that it's a new covenant or a New Testament compared to an old covenant or an Old Testament. The Old Testament obviously was the agreement that God made with the people of Israel out at Mount Sinai. So we're moving into the New Testament tonight. And strangely enough, before we actually get into our first New Testament verses, I want to take you back to one more time into the Old Testament, because I want you to see that the New Testament was specifically predicted in the Old Testament by one of those prophets that we talked about last week. And if you remember that our last prophet that we talked about last week was the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah predicted or said ahead of time, or God revealed to him, that a New Testament was going to be made. So if you have your Bibles, if you have one of the Bibles that I have, the red one here, if you will open it up to page 592, or if you don't have one of those Bibles, and I see many of you don't, turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. That's where we're going to start tonight. Jeremiah chapter 31, in the Old Testament, that's right. And to refresh your memory just a little bit, Jeremiah lived about 600 years before the Promised One showed up, before this New Testament was made. And we will see that Jeremiah predicted that this New Testament was coming. Chapter 31.
Jeremiah
chapter 31. Okay, so let's look at, we're in Jeremiah 31, and let's start reading at verse 31. Okay, so we're in chapter 31, and we want to start reading in verse 31. And it says this: "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." Now there it is. In black and white, he's going to make a new agreement with Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 32, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt." Now remember, that was the old covenant. That was the time that Moses led them out of Egypt. It will not be like that, God says. It will be different. "Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Now see, he made an agreement. It was like a marriage agreement, very serious. They both entered into it willingly. And God says that Israel broke the covenant. And so God says this new covenant is going to be very different than the old covenant. Verse 33, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Now, obviously, this has some very different aspects than the old covenant. Do you remember the old covenant? Israel agreed to do everything that God requested of them. Remember, they all said, "We will do everything that the Lord has said." And so the Lord gave them ten simple commands, and they couldn't keep them. And so the old covenant was a weak covenant in that it depended on human obedience. And that was the kind of thing that the Jewish people could not do. They wanted to keep it. They saw the wisdom in keeping it. But when it really got down to things like worshiping only God and parents being good examples to their kids and kids always obeying their parents and never wanting or desiring something that belonged to their neighbors, they just couldn't keep those rules. It was too hard. But look at the difference in the new covenant. Look at verse 33. God says, He will put His law into their minds. He will be their God. He says, everyone will know them. And then in verse 34, He says, He will forgive their sins. He will remember their sins no more. Obviously, this is an agreement where it's not dependent on human beings, it's dependent on the action of God. God is going to do this. God is going to do that. He is promising to be this. He's promising to do that. And so it's obviously quite a bit different than the old covenant that we saw before. If you look at this, it has some of the benefits of this new covenant or New Testament. God says He will put His law in the minds of people. He will put His law or write His law on their hearts. So He's talking about something that's going to happen to them internally, in their hearts, in their minds, in their spirits. In verse 34 at the end, He says God is going to forgive their wickedness or their evil, the evil things that we talk about, we think about, the things that we say. He's going to forgive all of that. And then He says their sins He is going to remember no more, not at all. And it's not by something that the humans do, it's something that God chooses to do. It's a new agreement, something that has never been seen before. And obviously, this is going to happen through the Promised One, because that's where we're leading up to. Okay? So I wanted you to see that people in the Old Testament should have been looking for the Promised One. They should have been looking for a new covenant. Now, when we go to the New Testament, we're going to go to the first four books of the New Testament, and they are a little slightly different. What they are, the first four books are written by four men. Their names are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And three of these men, Matthew, Mark, and John, were all eyewitnesses. They were contemporaries with the Promised One. They lived with Him. They spoke with Him. They were His friends. And so they were personal, close friends of the Promised One. The fourth writer, whose name was Luke, did not live with the Promised One. He did not see Him and talk with Him personally. But he was a medical doctor and a historian. And he was very, very specific about details. So when he would write something down, being a medical doctor, being an historian, he would look for the specific facts. And so he was the fourth writer of these four books, the first four books in the New Testament. They are basically a written record or a history of the life of the Promised One. And you might be sitting here thinking, well, Bill, why are there four of them? Why is there not only one written account? Why isn't there only one biography, if you will? And the answer is that four different people can give us four different perspectives that complement each other. They all kind of go together. It's much like if there was a car accident out on the street and the police officer drives up and he says, okay, who saw this accident? And four people raise their hand. Well, to get the most complete understanding of this accident that occurred on the street, you would talk to all of the witnesses, each one independently, and then reconstruct the events that led up to this accident and what happened afterwards. And so if you have four witnesses, it's obviously more complete. It's better. You have more evidence. You have a better angle. Somebody might have seen something a little differently than the other person. Someone was maybe behind the driver. Someone was across the street. So you have all these different angles that you can look at. And so when we see these four authors, these four writers talking about the Promised One, they're not contradicting each other. They are all seeing things from their perspective and recording it accurately. So that's how these four books work. These books are also called the Gospels. The word Gospel means good news. And the reason they're called Gospels is because, at least in our Bible study, we've been waiting 9 weeks to see the Promised One show up. And so here he's going to show up tonight, and that's good news for us. But in real time, God had made this promise thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago. For the people who were really waiting for him to show up, that was really good news. So they called this the Gospel, the good news. So we have the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, and then Luke, and then John. So what we want to do tonight is we want to turn over to Luke chapter 1. In the New Testament now, Luke chapter 1. And if you have one of the Bibles like I do, that's page 761. Now, when we study these books, I want you to keep in mind, we're going to be flipping back and forth from Matthew to Luke tonight. But I want you to keep in mind one thing, that we are still studying the Bible chronologically. And what that means is, when we get to the Gospels, all of these writers, these four writers, did not write down every event that they saw. So in other words, there are some events in the life of the Promised One that one writer or two writers would write down, but the two other writers would omit that from their particular version. So that is why when we reconstruct the life of the promised person in chronological order, we have to flip back and forth a little bit. And that's what we'll be doing tonight. I hope that does not confuse you. But what we're looking to do is to reconstruct a chronological sequence of events in the life of the Promised One. Okay? So when we go back and forth, I hope that doesn't throw you. Okay? But we're going to start in Luke's Gospel, and this is going to be in chapter 1. And let's begin reading in verse 26. And it says this, "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth." Nazareth was a town in Galilee, "to a virgin." Now, this is a lady who has never been married before. She is a pure lady, doesn't know any man, hasn't done anything wrong. And so she is a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. So in other words, they were engaged to be married. Joseph was a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." In verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." Aha! The name of the Promised One, Jesus. Verse 32, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High." The Most High was another name for God. "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Does that sound like a lesson that we have heard before? God giving a promise to somebody whose kingdom will never end? That was what God told King Solomon. In verse 34 it says, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." She says, "How can I have a son? I'm not even married yet. There's been nothing wrong that I've done. I've not been sexually active, as we hear these days in our country." And so, verse 35, "The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" Now that is an amazing point right there. What God is saying is that the promise that he made to Adam and Eve thousands of years ago is going to come true, and we are going to see this happen because God himself is essentially going to take on the responsibility. He is taking the initiative, and he is going to come himself as Jesus. And this is the way he has decided to do it. He is going to be born of a virgin. This is what we see is going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. And so he goes on in verse 36, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. That means she's been pregnant now for 6 months. And then God says in verse 37, for nothing is impossible with God. So we see that the beginning of the promised one is going to be by a miracle. So in verse 37, God says, nothing is impossible with God. It's impossible for us to understand these things. How can a woman conceive a baby when she doesn't have the necessary activities going on? Unless there is some sort of an amazing supernatural or miraculous activity. And what we see is that this conception is unique. It's never happened before. And God is going to come upon Mary in such a way that there is going to be a miracle within her body, and she is going to conceive a boy, and this boy is going to be the promised one, who is Jesus. Okay? It's hard to explain. It's hard to define. We can talk about it, but we really can't get down to how in the world could that happen. Well, I don't know. But God does things like this. This is normal operating procedure, if we could call it that, for him. Nothing is impossible with God. What we think is impossible, God says, this is no problem for me. I can do what I want. I'm God. I can do these things. This is not a big deal. Okay. Let me see. In verse 38, this is Mary's reply. She says, I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. And then the angel left her. She's not really too sure at this point what to make of all this information, but she says, hey, this is pretty interesting stuff. Okay, let's go back now to Matthew's Gospel. This is the very first book in the New Testament. We're going to pick the story up right after this angel comes to Mary. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, the first book in the New Testament. Now remember, this is the a little bit different angle. Matthew writes starting from a different point. If you look at verse 2, Matthew starts writing with Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Matthew, in his gospel, starts out by giving us a little background information on the family and the descendants, or the ancestors, I guess I should say, of the promised one. And so he begins with Abraham, and he goes to King David. And let's go down to verse 17. Verse 17 of Matthew chapter 1, he says, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David. Remember Abraham, remember King David. And then there were 14 generations from David to the exile in Babylon. And what that means is there were 14 generations from the time David was king and the time that the nation of Israel was taken away as slaves and captives. And we saw that happened last week at the time of the prophets. And then the end of verse 17 says, and there were 14 generations from the exile, that was when they were carried away, to the Christ. Now, the words the Christ are very special, because this is the other name, or the surname, if you want to call it that, of Jesus. And interestingly, the Christ means the chosen one, the special one, or the promised one. That's what that word means. When you see Jesus Christ, the word Jesus means God who saves. And so when we hear Jesus Christ, we hear God, the God who saves, who is the promised one. So his very name indication that he is the one that God promised thousands of years before. So in Matthew chapter 1, we'll start reading at verse 18, and it says this. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. We saw that in Luke. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. In other words, he thought that she had been unfaithful during their engagement period. He thought that she was messing around with somebody else, and that was not the case. So in verse 20, after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because, and this is the definition of Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. So this is what Jesus means. The one who will save his people from his sins. Now notice, we're going to get into our beginning fulfilling our prophecies. Look back up in verse 20. Notice that the angel says, Joseph, son of David. Now remember, Jesus is going to be born into Joseph's family. And so that means that prophecy number one on your checklist, prophecy number one that was promised by Isaiah, a descendant of King David, that is what Joseph is. And so Jesus, since Jesus is going to be born into Joseph's family, he will be a descendant of Joseph, or of King David. So we could put Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Okay? And remember that Joseph was not his earthly father. Remember, Jesus is called the Son of the Most High. That was what Luke said. He's the Son of God. He has no biological connection with Joseph. The reason being is if God is going to be the source of life for Jesus, we know that males are the source of life. When a husband and a wife comes together and you have this union, the source of life essentially comes from the man and you have a new being created. And we need to keep in mind that this is the way it happened with Jesus, except that it was God being the initiator or the source of life for Jesus. There is one main reason why Jesus had to have been born of a virgin. And the reason is because, as far as we can tell, the evilness that human beings inherit from their parents comes from the father. And what we're saying is that you in this room have your evil tendencies, your evil desires, the thing that you do wrong, the fact that you have negative or harmful feelings towards yourself or towards other people, is that comes from your father. You can thank your father for that. But Jesus has no earthly father. And what that means is that Jesus has no inherited evil. And you might think, well, how could that be? Or why does that have to be so? Well, I'll tell you later. I can't tell you that right now. It's too early in the story. But anyway, keep in mind that Jesus has no inherent evil because God is his father. God is the source of life for Jesus on the earth. Okay? So in verse 22, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. In other words, prophecy number two here is being fulfilled. It says he identifies the saying that he will be born of a virgin. And so we see once again that what God promises, what he predicts, what he says will happen in the future, happens exactly the way he says. God is faithful, never misses. He never fails. What he says will happen. And we also see here what Emmanuel means. Emmanuel, which means God with us. See, God decided to come himself, come to earth as Jesus in a human body and live as humans live. So in verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him to and took Mary home to be his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. So you see, Joseph understood what was going on somehow. I don't understand what was going on, but we see it happening. And Joseph obeys God and does what the angel says to do. All right, let's go back to Luke, and we're going to pick up the story again. Matthew does not tell us exactly what happened right after this, so we want to go to Luke chapter 2.
You call that someone a birth?
Yes, the second prophecy was Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. Okay? All right, so we're over in Luke chapter 2 now. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Now, this happened right around 3 BC, somewhere in this area. And Caesar Augustus was one of the most famous Roman emperors. Many of you know that. So in verse 2, yeah, very important. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. This, I think, was an unknown historical fact until they saw it in the Bible. Verse 3, and everyone went to his own town to register. So, verse 4, Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married with him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So here we see prophecy number 3 being fulfilled. Jesus was born in a town called Bethlehem. And that is fulfilled in Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. So if you want to write that down, Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. If you're wondering what a manger is like a long wooden feeding bowl for animals. In other words, this was a little baby crib. That was all they had. It wasn't a nice, clean hospital with clean walls and sparkling tile floors. It was a dirty, smelly place where animals would eat and sleep, and fleas and bugs flying all over the place. Well, this is where Jesus was born, in a town called Bethlehem. Okay, while we're still in Luke chapter 2, let's go down to verse 25. We'll see an interesting event. Luke chapter 2. Verse 25, Jesus is now born as a baby from a virgin, placed in a manger, that's his baby crib. And now in verse 25 of Luke chapter 2, we see this. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. That means he was faithful to the Lord and worshipped him. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. In other words, the Spirit of God told this man that he would see the Promised One before he died. Now, that's a pretty interesting promise. That would be great if I were an old man and God told me, hey, you're not going to die until you see something special happen. That would make me excited. And I'm sure he was too. Verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. Now, this is the temple. We talked about the temple a couple of weeks ago. When the parents, now this is Joseph and Mary, when they brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was the custom of the law, verse 28, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God and said the following. Verse 29, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now look at what this man says. This man says that Jesus has been sent for two purposes. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. You know what the word Gentiles means? The word Gentiles is another word for nations. The nations of the world. Simeon says that Jesus has been sent as a light to the nations of the world and as a glory for the people of Israel. In other words, God has made this new covenant, this new promise to Israel, but it is also going to be a light, a way to see for the nations of the world. So Jesus is coming for everybody. Okay? And obviously, you can tell by his remarks that he's very happy that he's finally seen the promised one, the baby, Jesus, from Nazareth. Okay. Now, if you're not done, if you're not tired turning your fingers, your pages back and forth, let's go back to Matthew again. Matthew chapter 2 this time. Matthew chapter 2. His parents took Jesus to the temple because they had a certain custom where they took the babies and they dedicated the first born child in the temple. And that was where this man Simeon was hanging out looking for the promised one. And now he's finally seen him. So Simeon was happy he could die in peace, and I'm sure that he did. We don't have any more about this man Simeon. But anyway, so that shows us. Oh, now that that fulfills prophecy number 4. The New Testament fulfillment was Luke chapter 2, verse 32. Okay, Jesus, or the prophecy of the promised one being a light to the nations, that he has come for everybody. Okay, now we're in Matthew chapter 2, and let's look at verse 1. Here we have another interesting sequence of events. In verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Now let me stop there for a minute. Let me explain what's going on. Magi is another term for wise men. Okay? We don't know how many of them there are or were. And it says they came from the east and they came to Jerusalem. Now this is very interesting for you internationals, because do you know what these magi were? Yeah, some of you are figuring this out now. These men, when they got to Jerusalem, were?
Wise men.
Well, they were wise men, but they were internationals. They came from the east. They came from a faraway country.
Far.
See? A far east, maybe? We don't know. We think they actually came from the Middle East. But so I'm sorry, all of you Chinese here tonight, you can all go, oh. but they did come from the east, so they were coming from the right direction. Okay, does that make you happy? Okay. So they came from the east to Jerusalem, and they asked, in verse 2, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and have come to worship him. Verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. He's a jealous king. He doesn't want anybody else to be king. And all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the promised one, was to be born. Now look at this in verse 5. To me, this is absolutely incredible. Look at what happens in verse 5. They're quoting and they say, in Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. And then he quotes a prophecy which is going to be, I'm sorry, we've already seen this in prophecy number 3, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers in Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. This is what prophecy number 3 was all about. They're quoting Micah. Now, to me, this is staggering because they actually understood that this prophecy in Micah was dealing with the promised one. And look, and Herod is disturbed. All of Jerusalem is upset. And in verse 7, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And then look at this in verse 8. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Now let me ask you something. If he is disturbed, if Jerusalem is upset, do you really think he wants to go and worship him? No. See, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up, as we would say. In other words, he says, you go and find the child. Which says to me, they couldn't even be bothered to go and find this person that they knew their own scriptures to say was the promised one that God had promised thousands of years before. They recognized it, and they didn't give enough concern or care enough to even go and say, let's go find out, let's go check it out. Because here these people come from out of town. They come from out of the country. And they want to go see and they want to find out, so they come to the capital city and they say, where's your king? And they say, what king? What king? What? And so they check it out. Here it is in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and they say, hey, look, why don't you guys go find him? And then when you find him, you come tell us. See, it's business as usual. He's a typical politician. And he doesn't want to get disturbed. He's got his own thing he's doing. He doesn't like the idea of another king being around. And I'll tell you, he has some ulterior motives in mind. So in verse 9, after they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming into the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now look at verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And he said, get up, take the child and his mother, and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. He has ulterior motives. He doesn't want to worship this king. He wants to get this king out of the way so he can stay ruling the country. So in verse 14, so he got up, that's Joseph, the husband of Mary. Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. Now let me ask you another insightful question. As soon as Jesus and Joseph and Mary left their country and entered into Egypt, what did that make all of them? Oh, you're getting smart now. They were all internationals. Look at that. See, they had to cross cultures too, although they were sort of like these displaced peoples. They were run out of their country for fear of their lives. And so at the end of verse 15, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And this will fulfill prophecy number 5. Yeah, the New Testament reference for that is Matthew chapter 2, verses 15, if you will. That'll be the short part. Okay, now if you're not thoroughly disgusted with me, I want to take you back to Luke one more time. Luke chapter 2 this time. And Jesus is a little older now. And this will be our last passage for this evening. Luke chapter 2. And we want to begin reading in verse 40. Luke chapter 2. Remember, we're studying a chronology of Jesus. We're putting these portions together because not every writer wrote down every event. So you've been patient with me tonight. I appreciate that. Next week may not be quite as bad. Okay. In Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 40, and the child, this is Jesus the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now we start into an interesting story of what happened to him when he was just about a teenager. In verse 41, it says, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking that he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and their friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days of looking for him in the city, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Now here's Jesus, 12 years old, sitting in the temple, asking the religious leaders questions. Verse 47, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, do you see that? At 12 years old, he was asking questions, and they were asking him questions, and he was giving them answers. And they, not only was he giving them answers, but he was giving them answers that amazed the religious teachers. Verse 48, when the parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Now, look at what Mary says. Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Well, Mary made a slip here. Joseph is not his father. Who is his father? God is his father, right. So in verse 49, look at what Jesus says. Why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? This is sort of a quiet, mom, you slipped kind of comment, you know? You blew it here. He's not my father. My father is God. And you remember, when Solomon built the temple, who moved in? God moved in. And so this temple was God's house. It was his father's house. And so when he says, you know, I had to come to my father's house, he's saying, mom, you missed it. You don't understand exactly, you know, you're a little confused here. In your upset about not knowing where I am, you've made a mistake here. Verse 50, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all of these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. Now this would be God the Father, God his Father, and in favor with men. And so here we see the beginning of the life of the Promised One. The Bible clearly identifies him as Jesus Christ. We've already seen that there are some prophecies that were fulfilled in his life. Some of these things that he had no choice over manually trying to make them happen. He could not tell his mother, take me to Jerusalem, I need to be born there, or things like that. So these things were out of his control. And we see that that these first five prophecies were fulfilled in his life exactly as God said. This is only the beginning. We're going to see these other prophecies and predictions fulfilled later. But next week, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the life of Jesus, and we're going to consider his ministry. And his ministry we're going to break down or divide up into two sections, and that will be the things that he did and the things that he taught. We're going to look at the ministry of Jesus Christ next week, and we're going to see what makes him unique in his ministry. Okay? And I'll give you out the preview of lesson 11, and I'll take any questions if you have them now.